single spark from a power line, a match thoughtlessly discarded, seemingly innocent events, but under the right conditions, the results can be devastating, even deadly. See how that principle applies to your spiritual life next on Grace to You. Back in 2007, a series of devastating wildfires swept through Southern California. Maybe you lived through them, like our staff and volunteers did here at Grace to You. One of those blazes, known as the Buckwheat Fire, burned 40,000 acres and destroyed 70 homes in just a few days, a massive destruction sparked by a tiny match flame. Well, consider this thought for a moment. The Bible compares the tongue, the words that you say, to a fire. And as one match can set a wildfire, an unchecked tongue can cause huge damage, more than you may have realized. So, what does it take to restrain your words before they burn out of control? Find out on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur is continuing his look at what you might call mouth control principles on how to apply them to your life. Join him now for more on this issue of taming the tongue.
Whenever I have a pastor's conference, I warn pastors about how to present the gospel. It's so very easy to present less than the gospel and then ask people to commit their lives to something they don't even understand. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul talked about how he preached, he said, "I testify." And he used the Greek word diamarturomai, which means to give thorough and complete testimony about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I give thorough testimony, no half-baked evangelism. And I tell pastors, watch out for three things in evangelism. Watch out for experience-centered evangelism. That's where you never really preach the gospel. You just have somebody give the story of how their life was changed. I remember picking up a paper that came to the church office. We get a lot of different papers that come, and they mail all kind. Every Christian organization in the country about sends us their paper and their information. But one that we got had a deal in it called How to Build Your Sunday Night Service, and it said have testimonies from strange and different people. And it suggested one who was excellent was a 38-inch tall midget who would come and stand on your pulpit and really give a zinger. And over here we have the tattooed lady, and over here we have the sword swallower, you know, and you've got the whole sideshow. Well, I'm happy for the 38-inch tall lady, but I'll tell you, one of the dangers in evangelism is getting people to respond to a testimony rather than to thorough information about the gospel. So that they really don't know what they're responding to, and they get vaccinated, and somebody later says, "Oh, I want to tell you about Christ. I tried it. It doesn't work." The second thing is you want to avoid ego-centered evangelism. The idea that, how would you like, and wouldn't you have, would this make you happy? So, you know, I had occasion to receive a phone call from somebody who said to me in one occasion, "I've just had the most terrible thing happen to me. I tried to lead this person to Christ, and oh, she had all these problems," and very conscientious person, very dear person, and I told her Christ could solve your problems, and Christ can heal your marriage, and Christ can bring back your son who was in a mental institution, and Christ can do all of this for you, and she received Christ. Who wouldn't? Under those conditions. And a couple of weeks later, she came back, and she threw Jesus in this lady's face, and she said, "Your Jesus doesn't work." See? Well, I mean, that's not really fair to do. I know some people that just got saved and their troubles started. Don't promise people that. That isn't the gospel. So avoid experience-centered evangelism. Avoid ego-centered evangelism. And by all means, avoid expedience evangelism, where all you want's a commitment, no matter what they know. Make sure you don't just run the quickie by them to get them to the commitment. I always remember the guy in the church who brought me a copy of the Hollywood Reporter that had an advertisement for that biblical Disneyland they were trying to build. You know, they had all those crazy things. They were $26 million biblical Disneyland. One time I was telling this to a group of pastors, and the guy who was doing that was there. Never forget it. Boy, he was really not too thrilled. He had told the pastors about it, apparently. I get into those things now and then. But anyway, But you've got to watch it. This guy was trying to build a biblical Disneyland, and he had some ads in the Hollywood Reporter, trade paper for the movie industry, and he was trying to recruit people to get into this thing. And it was a very serious thing. He paid money for a big ad, and they needed certain people who could design a Red Sea that parted, and they wanted a guy who was 7 feet at least to play Goliath, and they wanted a kid who was good with a slingshot, and, you know, all of those kinds of things. They wanted all kinds of, you know, various and sundry things. They wanted somebody to build a whale. They were going to have a whale ride, and I don't know. It was crazy stuff, you know. But the key thing that just knocked me over flat, it said, wanted, male, tall, dark, handsome, over 6 feet, to play the part of Jesus, must know four spiritual laws. Nothing wrong with the four spiritual laws, but when the world thinks that that's what Jesus knows, somehow they've gotten the quickie without getting the whole message. Avoid experience-centered evangelism, ego-centered evangelism, and expedience evangelism. Don't work just for a commitment. Don't work just to try to pacify people's problems. And don't try to get somebody hooked just because you got hooked. Give them the truth in its totality so that they're making an intelligent response to the total testimony concerning Christ. And that, of course, is the way verse 4 is really hitting me, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. I want this gospel to be, the word manifest means clear, in the way that it ought to be clear. So Paul says, pray that God will give us doors of utterance. The new man then is going to have the speech of prayer and the speech of proclamation. Thirdly, verse 5, the new man is going to have the speech of performance, the speech of performance. Now, this departs from the mouth a little bit, but really is the most essential speech of all. We're not going to spend a lot of time in it. Let me just give it to you generally. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are outside, redeeming the time. Now here he's talking about the speech of performance, or if you like, the speech of behavior. You want to know something? The most important thing you say is not what you say. It's what you are. Is that right? Because it's what you are that gives credibility to what you say. The old line, I remember my dad saying so many times when I was a kid, your life speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. That's essentially what we're talking about. Walk, look at verse 5, walk, walk. Remember, walk comes before talk. Walk comes before talk. Now he says, walk in wisdom. What is wisdom? Properly evaluating circumstances and making godly decisions. Walk with a carefully planned, consistent Christian lifestyle. And if you have any question about what that walk is, you can just look at the book of Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, and it'll tell you all about it. Walk in wisdom. We can walk in wisdom because we have that basic wisdom. Colossians 1, 9, we saw that. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You have been saved. You have been given wisdom. You need to be filled with that wisdom that you might walk in it. You know, a Christian can walk like a fool. And then when he tries to talk, nobody believes him. Nobody hears. Nobody listens. We've been given wisdom. Sometimes we turn our back on it. You say, well, how could a Christian play the fool? Well, one way to walk like a fool is in 1 Timothy 6, 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts. One way to play the part of the fool is live for money. That'll confuse your testimony to the point where nobody will understand what you say. Another way to play the fool is to try to live the Christian life legalistically. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, do you think you are made perfect by what? By the flesh. You want to be foolish? Then work in the flesh. Function in the flesh. Operate in your own strength. Or live for money. There's just a couple of ways that a Christian could play the part of a fool. Another way is in James 3, where he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? I'll tell you who, the one who shows out of a good life his works. You know how you can tell a wise man? The way he behaves. But if you have bitter envy, strife, That's not wise. That's foolish. Confusion, every evil work. Oh, we see another way the Christian can play the fool, by envy, strife, division, confusion. You see, these are just ways the Christian can play the fool in his lifestyle. But Paul is saying here, don't do that. Walk in wisdom. And what is wisdom? Right here, isn't it? Set your priorities according to the book. Set your priorities according to God's pattern. Let me just give you four hints that'll help you. Four ways to get wisdom. Number one, worship. Worship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. When you begin to really worship God, that's wise. That's where wisdom begins. Secondly, prayer. James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him what? Ask. Worship. Ask. Tell you another way. Study. You will gain God's wisdom when you study God's truth. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right? It's in Christ that all wisdom exists. Now go to 3:16. If it's in Christ that all wisdom exists, then 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all what? Wisdom. You gain wisdom by worship, prayer, study, and one other way, instruction from godly teachers. Colossians 1, verse 28. Christ whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now listen, there are some sources in the Christian life for gaining wisdom. Through the act of worshiping God, God imparts to us His wisdom. Through prayer, through study, through instruction from godly teachers. That wisdom is available, that wisdom is to be maintained, and that wisdom is to issue in a wise lifestyle. Not the foolishness of living for money, not the foolishness of living legalistically, not the foolishness of living according to the carnal mind, as in James 3, but the wisdom of walking according to the truth of God's Word. And you know what happens? When you walk in wisdom toward them on the outside, then what you say is going to mean something. And frankly, not until. Just think about the Colossians. How did they advertise their faith? First of all, they were a minority. I mean, a little tiny minority. They had no church building. They had no building, no big cross in the air, no billboards, no radio, no signs, no bumper stickers, no tracts, no books, no musical productions, no New Testament. How did they get the message out? You want to know how they got the message out? They got the message in, and they lived it. And that was, and still is, the only credible method of evangelism in the world. Walk, then talk. And you can be on TV, radio, billboards, bumper stickers till you're purple. But if Christians don't live it, nobody's going to buy it. So he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are on the outside. Non-Christians. Believers are on the inside. Now he says, redeeming the time. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Time there is not chronos, from which we get chronology or chronograph, which means time in terms of clock time. It is kairos, which means time only in terms of its opportunity. It should translate redeeming every opportunity. Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. It's a matter of buying opportunity. Well, I tell you, opportunity is here and gone. Life is short. People are dying. You're dying. Jesus is coming. The Bible talks about the door being shut. The Bible talks about the night that's coming when no man can work. The Bible talks about Jesus removing the candlestick. Romans 13, read it. Verses 11 to 14. It's a tremendously potent passage. It warns us that there's a time coming when it isn't going to be possible. Knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Walk honestly. It's time to get your lifestyle connected up with your message, people. Not in wild parties, drunkenness, immorality, wantonness, strife, envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for the flesh. See, it's time to get the lifestyle shaped up. When are you going to begin to live the way God wants? How much opportunity are you going to squander? When are you going to begin to share Christ with that friend? When are you going to use those abilities and gifts God's given you? When is God going to receive that money that you promised Him long ago? Your walk talks. I hope it says the right thing to those on the outside. Every time you have an opportunity, redeem or buy up that opportunity. Purchase it for eternity. Life is so short. It's so stupid for the Christian to waste it. So, the new man has a new mouth. And that new mouth has a speech of prayer, a speech of proclamation, and then the speech of performance, which makes what he says believable. That leads us to the fourth, the speech of perfection. Consistency of life is followed by consistency of speech. I love this verse. I wish we had more time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, he's not so much talking about preaching the gospel here. He's just talking about general conversation. The mouth of a Christian should utter the speech of perfection. Never out of the mouth of a Christian should come lust, evil, deceit, cursing, oppression, lying, perversity, destruction, vanity, flattery, foolishness, babble, madness, verbosity, idle talk, false teaching, plotting, boasting, hatred, swearing, filthy talk, or gossip. That's all characteristic of an unregenerate mouth, not a Christian. Let your speech be always with grace. Make gracious speech a habit. Whether you're being persecuted, whether it's a stress situation, whether it's difficulty, whether you're before a worldly judge, whether you'd been wronged, whether it's with your wife, whether it's with your child, your neighbor, whether you're teaching a Bible study, whether you're leading a class, whatever it is, let your speech be gracious. You say, well, John, what do you mean talk with grace? Do you mean speak the grace of God? That's not primarily what it means. It means let your mouth speak what is spiritual, what is wholesome, what is fitting, what is kind, what is sensitive, what is purposeful, what is complimenting, what is gentle, what is truthful, what is loving, what is thoughtful. Not bitter, abrasive, vindictive, sarcastic, shady, angry, cutting, boastful. None of those things. Let it be gracious. But just so you don't come off as sort of a dribbling out all the niceties only, he adds this, seasoned with salt. Not just gracious, but it ought to have some kind of effect. Now, what do you mean seasoned with salt? Well, salt does a lot of things. It stings once in a while when there's a wound, right? But after it's done stinging, what does it do? It heals. Salt also prevents corruption, and your speech should be a purifier that prevents corruption. Your speech should act as a purifying, wholesome, cleansing influence, rescuing conversation from the filth that so often engulfs it. Ephesians 4:29 says the very same thing. Let your speech be gentle, gracious, thoughtful, but let it sting when it needs to. When there's a wound to be healed, let it go right to the sore. And let it be that which is pure and beautiful to rescue a conversation from corruption. The Greeks had another thought here. They said the idea of salt was the idea of wit. And wit is the ability to say just the right thing at just the right time. And isn't that what he's saying? That you may know how you ought to answer every man. You got just the right answer for just the right time and just the right person. The Greeks would translate this as Plutarch did, charm and wit. The right word at the right time to the right person, the speech of perfection. Never filthy communication. Always answering every man who asks, a reason for the hope that is in you, 1 Peter 3. But just in conversation, being able to say that right thing. Your mouth is so important. It's got to come to that sooner or later where you speak the truth. And by what you say, you either open the opportunity or close it so many times. Listen, the ungodly claims this in Psalm 12:4. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Who can rule me? I can say anything I want. But the Christian says this, Psalm 141:3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. What comes out of your lips? Prayer? Proclamation? The speech of perfection? Just the right thing at the right time for the right person. That's the way the new man talks. You're a new man. Do you know that? And along with those other things, in your new lifestyle should come a new speech. Let me remind you of something as we close. The problem with you, and I know what it is. You say, you don't know me. Oh, yeah, I know you. I know your problem. Same problem I've got. The problem with us new people, new creatures, is not that we have two natures, the good and the bad, the old and the new. The problem is that the new nature, the new I, has been so strongly influenced by the flesh that it just can't shake it. An illustration. You might take a whiskey bottle. You don't have to actually do this. This is an illustration. You might take a whiskey bottle and empty it. Could do that. Reminds me of the preacher said, if I had all the whiskey, I'd dump it in the river. Preacher got up and said, now for an invitation, we'll sing, Shall We Gather at the River? Anyway, for the sake of illustration, you might take a whiskey bottle and dump out all its contents. Empty it of all that rot that's in there. And you know what happens? Smell it. It stinks. The odor remains. You want to know something? That's not unlike a Christian. You are a new creature. The old contents are gone. You are new. But you know something? Some of the old stink is there. Some of the old odor is there. Some of the old scent. You pour into that whiskey bottle that you've got there a fresh water supply. And then you pour it out. And you pour more and you pour it. And you just keep filling it, keep filling it, keep filling it, keep filling it. And little by little by little by little, the smell will fade. The more the filling, the more the cleansing. The more the cleansing, the less the scent. You're a Christian. The old is poured out. The smell of the old is still there. The more you're filled with the Spirit, the more you're filled with the Spirit, the more you're filled with the Spirit, the more the cleansing. The more the cleansing, the less the scent. The less the scent, the more you mature, the less recognizable it is that you ever even were an old whiskey bottle. You're new men, but you got an old scent. It's got to be removed. How's it going to be removed? Look what he says. Put off some things. Remember those? Chapter 3, put on some things. Chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell. Verse 17, let the name of Christ rule. Take care how you live in the family, wives, husband, children, fathers, servants, masters. Take care of your mouth, as we saw in our study from verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4. And when you take care of all of those things in the energy of the Spirit of God, then the new man is going to be the man that God created the new man to be. Listen, beloved, Christ is sufficient, isn't he? He's sufficient to make you a new creature. And when you've been made a new creature, he asks that you have the aroma of a new creature. And that means taking care of some of those old things by the cleansing agency of the filling of the Spirit of God as you yield to him.
John MacArthur there with today's lesson in the current series called Taming the Tongue. John is pastor and president of the Master's College and Seminary, featured teacher here on Grace to You. Important point from today's lesson, gracious speech should be a habit for believers. John, with that said, I'm sure there are folks listening who see a gap between their speech habits and sound words the Bible prescribes. What counsel might you have that can help someone close the gap?
Yeah, it's pretty simple. If you're having trouble with the way you speak, it means you're having trouble with the way you think. Fair enough? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's right. Your speech is simply verbalizing your thoughts. So how do you change your speech? By changing your thought life, by changing the way you think. I want to help you with that. I really do. And I want to offer a free CD, a free lesson. This is an hour-long lesson called Dealing with Sins of Thought and Word. Dealing with Sins of Thought and Word. I think this is one of the most important messages that I've given through the years. Look, sins of the lip come from the heart. The very nature of sin is that it is conceived in the heart, and then it shows up and comes so easily through the lips. This particular lesson on dealing with sins of thought and word takes you into the very core area of true sanctification. True sanctification. It's not a long and detailed sort of verse-by-verse message. It's more of a heart-to-heart talk. And I would love to send one to you free of charge. Write, call, email, ask for the message, Dealing with Sins of Thought and Word.
Think of this lesson as a training manual, a straightforward biblical instruction that can help you fight impure thoughts and words. Again, to get a free copy of John's CD lesson, Dealing with the Sins of Thoughts and Word, contact us today. You can send your request by email to letters@gty.org. Or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call this toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. The title of that lesson again, Dealing with Sins of Thought and Word. It's yours free. Simply let us know you want a copy. Again, email letters@gty.org or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or the toll-free number again, 1-800-55-GRACE. And for even more free verse-by-verse teaching, I'd encourage you to go to the website and take advantage of the sermon archive. Virtually all of John's messages from his 43 years as a pastor, 3,000 total, are available free of charge in MP3 or transcript format. These sermons, daily devotions from John, the Grace to You blog, past Q&A sessions with John, and other Bible study tools are available free online at gty.org. And now, for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and thanking you for joining us today. Remember that you can see Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You. You wouldn't carelessly light fires. Why would you carelessly say things that could torch your reputation? Learn how to control your words. Next time on Grace to You.